Good morning. Before I start, my wife and I, we've gone here for about 15 years, and all of this is still really new and a little uncomfortable. And one of the things that we're most uncomfortable with is when I do have to preach, we have to sit in the front. That's so bizarre. And early service, I didn't see Brad. It didn't look like he was going to be here, so I thought I'll sit in Brad's seat. And lo and behold, if he didn't walk in right after the service had started, and I had that, you know, you had that nightmare, you're going to be embarrassed in front of a lot of people, you know, and I thought of Jesus saying, don't take the place of honor, you know, you might be asked to move, and I thought, here it comes, you know, and, but Brad was very, very gracious, so, my day didn't start so embarrassing. We look at the stage here, we look up here, and it's all set, all of a sudden it's Christmas, right, it's Advent, and we see these decorations, the beautiful poinsettias, all the garland, all the hard work that the people put in to make our church beautiful. And we see these decorations, and if you're like me, it gets you a little excited for Christmas. I think we all kind of feel the same way. It kind of brings out that inner child. But like Michael talked about, the anticipation of Advent, the waiting of Advent, you know, it's there. But at the same time, I don't think there's any other time of the year that has that combination of looking forward but also that strong tug of nostalgia. You know, because as you decorate your house, yeah, it gets you excited about Christmas coming up, but you can't help as you're putting out all those different ornaments, you think about Christmas's past. For some of those of us with kids, you know, we think about Christmases with our kids when they were little. We think about family members that maybe have passed on at Christmas. It's like we can't help but be drawn back to that. One of my strongest memories from the Christmas season growing up was my grandparents from my dad's parents that lived in Virginia. They would always come down every year around Christmas, and that was at least, you know, that'd be their annual visit. And we would go out to eat. They were big foodies. They loved, you know, eating out a lot. And the restaurant they always wanted to go to, it's not around anymore. But y'all, this was a staple in Birmingham. And when I say this place, some of you are gonna be like, oh yeah. And then somebody would be like, I don't know. But we'd always go to Lavoie's. I remember Lavoie's. It's an old Italian restaurant. It used to be over in Green Springs. Food was great. The place looked like it used to be nice, like 60 years before. I don't know. It had like velvet things on the wall, you know, that were kind of nice. But like they, maybe once upon a time they were nice. But it was great. So we had these great times together. And as I was reflecting, I realized a while back that I was going to be preaching the first Sunday of Advent. And just trying to think about what would be an appropriate passage. And for some reason, the Lord brought our passage today, Revelation, from Revelation 21. He brought it to mind. And I don't know, maybe my granddad had something to do with that, because my granddad always loved to study eschatology. He loved studying, like, end times prophecy. I mean, he pored over the book of Daniel, he pored over Revelation, and he loved to talk about that. He'd bring it up at these meals we were having right there at Christmas time. It's supposed to be all happy and stuff. And he'd bring this up while we'd be sitting around trying to have a good meal. And it used to always, I mean, I'm going to be honest, it creeped me out a little bit. I'm like, can we talk about something else here? And he was the kind of guy that he was an engineer, one of the smartest men I've ever known. And y'all, he did the numbers. He crunched the numbers. And he took all that numbers that are in Daniel. He took all the stuff in Revelation. And he figured out when Jesus was going to come back. He had it figured out. Spoiler alert, it was like 2003, but, you know, whatever. All right, this is, so you don't have to be. So the first part of Revelation is still, it's bewildering. I don't understand it. I'll be honest, I don't. I'm going to use a deeply theological word. I don't know if you'll be able to track with me on this, but I hope you can. It's a little creepy. I'm just going to say that. The first part of Revelation is a little bewildering, a little creepy. But the end of Revelation, the end, when we get here to chapter 21, is so beautiful. But you know what? We really only bring this up at funerals. As a matter of fact, the last time I read this passage in front of a group of people, it was at my grandfather's funeral. And it was one, and it's a beautiful passage, but it was one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. It was so tough to make it through that. And I don't even think I did a very good job of it. It was tough. And, you know, I'm a big Johnny Cash fan, and there was a movie about him called Walk the Line. Maybe some of y'all could tell I was a Johnny Cash fan from Trunk or Treat. But in the movie, when Johnny's setting up to play his famous show at Folsom Prison, and he's there with these record executives, it's the first time he shows up wearing all black. and these record executives. One of them makes a comment. It looks like you're going to a funeral. And Johnny says, well, maybe I am. And I don't know, maybe some of y'all, when you looked at the, here we are, first Sunday of Advent, you look in the bulletin, you're like, Revelation 21, what? Clint, you're preaching like you're going to a funeral. My response to that is, actually, I'm not. I'm preaching like I'm going to a wedding. We'll talk more about that in a second. The other day, I was at UAB Hospital. I'm walking through to go in. It was one of the public, it was like one of the lobbies. I don't know, the place is like a maze, but it was one of the lobbies, and there was a picture sitting on an easel, real beautiful picture. It was like where some mountains met the ocean. Just a stunning photograph. And it was a picture for the chaplain service there at UAB Hospital. And it read real simple. Real simply, it said this. It said, you are known, you are loved. And you know what? Our passage today, guys, this passage out of Revelation 21, it reminds us of that truth, that we are known, we are loved. When we consider the incarnation, when we consider the birth of Christ in light of this passage, all right, it makes it even more beautiful. In 1959, George Ladd wrote a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom. And in that book, he explored what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. You know, we read a lot in Scripture about the kingdom of God. And he developed a phrase describing the nature of that kingdom that's still popular today. It may be so popular, you maybe know this and you didn't know where it came from. But he called it, he referred to the kingdom of God as the already and not yet. This idea that the kingdom was ushered in when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it will not be fully realized until his second coming. And, you know, so often we talk about the coming end times. We talk about the end times. But the reality is that, guys, when Jesus was born, that was the beginning of the end. On that day in Bethlehem. We are already in the last days. And when he returns, all it's going to be is simply the end of the beginning, which is where our sermon title comes in. So let's look now at Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. I don't have an outline in the bulletin, but if I was to give you one, it'd be real simple. We're going to first of all look at the verses 1 through 5, okay? And we're going to see the hope we have in renewal. And then we're going to look at verses 5 through 8, and we're going to see the hope that we have in grace. So right here in verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away. And then in verse 5, the Lord proclaims, behold, I am making all things new. So we read about this newness. So we need to ask ourselves right off the bat, what does he mean by new? What's the nature of this newness? And guys, it's worth asking. I'm not trying to like split hairs here or get down, but there's important implications in exactly what John means, in this newness that's here. You know, we get another picture of the end of all things in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And again, to use my little theological word, it's a little creepy. He says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, we read that and it sounds a little violent, and we hear the fire part and we say, oh man, that's like utter destruction. But you know, actually, fire can bring about new life. My son Will and I are currently on a quest to hike every mile of the Alabama section of the Penhodie Trail. The Penhodie Trail, guys, is roughly 330-something miles long. It runs from down at Flag Mountain near Sylacauga, somewhere around there. The actual town nearest it is Weogufka. I don't know if anybody knows that much about Alabama geography. I'd never heard of it before. And it runs northeast up into Georgia, and it ends not far from the southern terminus of the Appalachian Trail. So there's 180 miles of that trail in Alabama, and so we're on a quest. We've already hiked about 60 miles of it so far. And on our last section that we did, we ended up walking through an area where they were doing some prescribed burning. Now, for liability reasons, I'm not going to get into detail how we got there. There may or may not have been signs. I will say this, because I understand my role here at the church, and I understand who's out here listening to me. If any of your children were with me on that trail, we would not have been there, okay? But this was me and my son, and in the words of Mike Cooley, living in fear is just another way of dying before your time. So we thought, you know, what the heck, we can make it through this. We even stopped to have lunch at one point at this beautiful overlook, and but then the smoke got kind of thick and ash was falling on our food, so we said we probably need to get out of here. So we're walking by the guys with all, you know, the little canisters or little mini flamethrowers. They're out there starting these little fires, and we get on through there. Well, so what's the deal with that? Why do they do prescribed burning? This goes all the way back to the Native Americans understood this. There's great benefits to prescribed burning. One of the benefits is that it gets rid of the underbrush that can choke out the forest and actually can lead to larger wildfires. You can do research on this. I didn't fully research it, but I heard that might be part of what's going on out west, because for years they didn't allow much prescribed burning. I don't know. One of the other benefits, though, of prescribed burning is that it restores nutrients to the soil. So prescribed burning, again, actually brings new life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 37, Paul is addressing what the nature of our heavenly bodies is going to be like. What our body is going to be like when we die. And this is what Paul says. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So Paul is saying our heavenly bodies, they're going to be something entirely different, but not something entirely new. Just like the full-grown plant, y'all, is there in substance in a seed, it's just not there in form. So Paul is using this seed metaphor. And most scholars, when we're looking at Revelation 21 here, the new that is being talked about, most scholars take this to mean like radically transformed. Something that's existed and has been radically transformed. It's not the ex nihilo, the out of nothing that we understand how God created. You know, he spoke it into being out of nothing. That's not what is in mind here. That this newness is coming out of something that existed before. So, Clint, why do we need to know that? Well, y'all, that has important implications. You know, a lot of these Eastern religions, they think that the physical is just, it's meaningless. Or maybe it's just an illusion, right? And we don't really get to reality until we die. But y'all, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this physical world that we're living in now, it has meaning. Every single one of us in this sanctuary today, every single person walking around this earth, we have meaning. We don't become important the minute we die and pass on to the spiritual. That's not when we become important. We're important now. And how about this? The things that we enjoy, that we're enjoying now, they matter. The things that we are suffering through now, they matter. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah during a pretty tumultuous time. Their neighbor to the north, the kingdom of Israel, during his career was wiped out by the Assyrians. And then Isaiah also was given a prophetic word to Judah that one day they were going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And so in chapter 25 of Isaiah, verses 6 through 7, he looks forward to a time when all of that was going to be restored. And this is what Isaiah writes. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. In verses 2 and 3 of our passage today, Revelation 21, John says this. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. John is given this vision of the New Jerusalem. And guys, geographically, Jerusalem, it sits up on a hill. It sits up on a mountain. It's a literal city on a hill. And just like division came to humanity at a city that was ruled by men that sat in a low plain at Babel, that brought division, all right? We've seen unity restored at this city on a hill, this city of God. We've seen that in the work of Jesus. It's already been made possible once. Ephesians 2 tells us that at the cross that Jesus, he tore down that dividing wall of hostility, that veil that existed between men, Jews and Gentiles, and also between man and God. That's already been torn. But it's not going to be ultimately fulfilled until we get to this new Jerusalem, where we can love unhindered by sin. We can commune with God unhindered by sin, completely unhindered by sin. This new Jerusalem is going to be a place that's marked with beauty and true love. You know, I think the imagery that John uses here of a wedding, I think it paints a vivid picture of what this is going to be like, of the, maybe more the feeling of what this is going to be like. You know, he talks about Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And I think about my own wedding day. And we didn't do the whole superstitious that we couldn't see each other until, you know, the ceremony or whatever. So our pictures were actually before the ceremony, so they could be more relaxed and all that. But the photographer did set it up where everybody got out of the sanctuary. I got to be in there by myself, and he brought Selena in. You know, I got to see her walk in. And y'all, still to this day, the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And I want to tell you all this. Listen, I thought she was beautiful before, so I don't mean like all of a sudden that day I woke up and was like, oh man, she's actually pretty. No, I mean, it was like, okay? And still to this day, think about the feeling of a wedding. Is there anything more joyous and beautiful than a wedding? There's not. And so John is telling us this is the joy that we're going to have. This is the depth of love that we're going to have in this new Jerusalem when we get to heaven. The incarnation, guys, it also shows us how serious God is about dwelling with man. In verse 3, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. That was the whole point of going all the way back to the tabernacle. It was the whole point of the temple, right? God dwelling with man. This was the reason that Jesus took on flesh. I came across this, I read it like a poem, but it's actually from a Korean hymn. And it's called On a Day When Men Were Counted. It's by this poet, D.T. Niles. And it's about the birth of Jesus. And this is what one of the, partially what he writes here. On a day when men were counted, God became the Son of Man. That his name in every census would be entered was his plan. And y'all, that's just part of the Christmas story. That, like, you know, the census was happening, and so, you know, Joseph had to bring his wife and had to go to Bethlehem, and yeah, I get it, whatever, that's what brought him to Bethlehem. But I'd never thought about the significance of Jesus being born during a census. Because what is a census? It's an official count of humanity, right? So it's almost as if, I mean, Jesus being born during that census, he's saying, sign me up, I'm officially one of y'all. Like, it's a done deal. And we also see in the incarnation, in the story of Jesus' birth, where it talks about he will dwell with them and they will be his people. Well, who are his people? We get an answer to that in the story of Christ's birth. Who were the first ones to come and worship Jesus? the infant Jesus? Was it the ones who had pored over Scripture and knew it front, you know, forward and backwards and knew more of it than anybody else? Were they the ones flocking? No. It was a group of shepherds that were like the lowest of the low. I mean, it would be the people that we would be embarrassed to represent our city if a visiting dignitary was coming through. I'm not going to name a group of people because then you'll accuse me. But just whoever you in your mind, right? Think about that. That's what it'd be like. And how about this? The angels, y'all, the message that's given to them is so direct. It's like it's just what they needed to hear. The first thing, obviously, fear not. You're not about to die. And then it was just specific instructions. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is the Savior. Go worship. Yeah, we'll go do that. Another group were told that they weren't Jews. They were from the East, the Magi, the wise men. Who were they? They were astrologers. That was their job, astrologers. They were the ones trying to predict the future based on the stars and all this. I don't know who we'd have equivalent to that because astrologers don't really have a good name today. Like they wouldn't be, you know, treated like, you know, visiting wealthy people. The only thing I could come up with, maybe someone who, you know, works in like international finance or something that's like, you know, involved in the whole stock market trying to predict the futures and all that kind of stuff. But these wise men who weren't even, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And they were brought in, and again, they were spoken to in a way that would draw them in. It was a celestial event. They watched the stars, and there was this unusual celestial event. So they were brought in. So Gentiles, Jews, everyone was brought to worship Christ. And you know, the literal scattering of the Jews that we see in Scripture, all right, is really, it points to where we are as God's people. Because His people, y'all, can be found, and I don't need to tell you this, you know this, but can be found in every nation, every tribe, scattered all over the earth. And Ezekiel, he was a prophet to those Jews who had been scattered in the Babylonian captivity. He was a prophet to those captives. It was to God's people who were scattered and they were longing to be returned to their homeland. And in Ezekiel 37, he gives them hope that one day all would be restored. And in verses 21 through 22, he writes this: "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer divided into two kingdoms." Well, you know what? We hadn't seen that level of renewal in human history up to this point. But we know it's coming. And we know that this king that's talked about, being united under one king, there's only been one king who's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and that's Jesus. It's the same king that we know that came as a human being who shed tears, he shed blood. He's the one who's that king who's intimately acquainted with all of our suffering. And how about this? He's got the scars to prove it. He's the one that in Revelation 21, he's the one that's going to wipe away the tears of his people. Everything in this life, y'all, in this physical life, all of it matters, both good and bad. You know, I don't know if y'all know this or not, but they've really cut back history requirements in universities. That's one of the reasons that I didn't pursue my PhD, by God's grace. But, and, you know, some people that know about it, they assume that it's, you know, another example of the liberal plot to overthrow, you know, America. But as someone who studied history, I'm going to peel back the curtain for you a little bit. It's actually the historians themselves who've done it. One of the classes that you take when you're a history major, and this will really get y'all excited this morning, I know. One of the classes you take is called historiography. Yeah, how about this one? It's the study of history. There's about five people that just went to sleep when I said that. That was too much history. And one of the things you learn in historiography, they teach you how to be a good historian, you know? And you learn about all these different schools of thought and over the centuries in the study of history. And one of the things they drive home to you is you are never supposed to use history to teach an object lesson, ever. That a historian's job is merely to record what happened. and to look to maybe analyze the causes of that and analyze the effects of that. Believe it or not, you never use history to teach an object lesson, to inform what's going on now, to inform what could happen. That's what they did in the Dark Ages before history was a social science. Because see, now it takes itself seriously. Well, how about this? If what happened in the past, if it doesn't have any power to inform the present and the future, what's the point of studying it? Well, the answer is it's not worth studying, which is why they're cutting back history requirements for students to learn in college. But the Bible tells us, though, that everything that we're going through now, it matters for the present. It also matters for the future. In Christ, everything that we do and everything we experience, it has meaning and purpose. And the meaning and purpose of that is to make us more like Jesus. Now let's move on to verse 5 here. The Lord says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And we got to stop there, because you know what? The temptation is to think, are they really? You know, this is so far out in the future. I don't see any evidence of this happening. You know, we've been waiting so long. When is this going to happen? Let me pose a question to you. And young people, this is a real thing. Have you ever found yourself doubting because you read Scripture? Has anybody ever had that experience? Several years ago, I undertook to do something I'd never done before, and that was to read the Bible from cover to cover, straight through. I'd studied like all the books, you know, at different times, but I'd never read the Bible through cover to cover. And everything was going great until I got to Paul's letters. And I'm reading through, and not that Paul's letters aren't great, they're awesome. I think we all agree on that. But there was a part of it. I'm reading through there, and I keep reading about that the end is near and that Jesus is returning soon. Y'all, I taught history, okay? Those letters were written almost 2,000 years before I was reading them. And I'm thinking, and what? It's bothering me because I'm like, and what definition is this? I mean, soon, because I don't see any evidence on the horizon. And it really started, it was really, I won't call it a crisis of faith, but it really started bothering me. To the point where I'm like, I got to keep reading, but I'm saying, Lord, answer this. Lord, you answer my questions here. What is going on here? I don't see how this is going. Because Paul was great, but yet he seems like he's so wrong. How is this? And then I got to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. This is what Peter writes. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And guys, the reality is that we're not going to be able to understand God's goodness, his mercy, or his grace until we understand the reality of judgment. There is coming judgment. The temptation for us today, like in our passage today, would be to stop at verse 7, where it talks about those who are conquerors and be like, end on a high note. Yeah. But you know what? We have to consider verse 8. Brad preached last Sunday from Matthew 25, where Jesus was talking about this coming judgment. And we see it here in verse 8, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And this would not be the life-giving kind of fire. Well, the problem is that if we're honest with ourselves, this should scare us a little bit. Because I don't know about y'all, but I can be some of those things on that list. Now, I'm not going to go out and literally kill somebody, but like, for example, Jesus raised the bar on murder, did he not? I'll tell you what, I've been angry at people. I've hated people. That's just one example, right? Jesus raised the bar. I could be one of those things. So, you know, maybe that's why we don't spend too much time in the church looking at these passages of judgment. Because you know what? To be honest, it hits a little too close to home. It makes us uncomfortable. So verse 7 tells us that the one who conquers, that's the one who can call the Lord my God, and the Lord will call him son or daughter. That's what we want, but without understanding the depth of our sin, how are we supposed to be one of the conquerors? We know we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. So what's the solution? Look back at verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Guys, Jesus Christ, He is the water of life. And what does it tell us? We must be thirsty for Him. The only way we're going to be thirsty is if we understand the depth of our sin. In John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So how do we conquer? We conquer by the blood of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we're celebrating this with Christmas. What are we celebrating? The fact that Jesus willingly gave up heaven. Willingly. Not forced to, not dragged, kicking and screaming. He willingly gave up heaven to be born into the weakness of a baby. In the filth of a stable. Not even a nice shiny hospital. So that the Father's kingdom could come. That night in Bethlehem, the reality is that night in Bethlehem, it began the process by which the Lord was going to draw His people who were scattered to the far corners of the world. He was going to draw them into something that was beyond any national boundary. That night in Bethlehem, the future was secured for God's people. And we're living in the reality of that advancing kingdom. The kingdom, it starts with the renewal of our own hearts. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings renewal to all of creation. How about that one? All of creation. Paul tells us in Romans that all of creation is groaning under the curse of sin. And that renewal starts. It's something that starts within us with the Holy Spirit. Each time that we choose to turn from sin, that's evidence of the advancing kingdom. Each act of kindness, each time that we choose to hope in the midst of utter darkness, that's evidence of the advancing kingdom. Every time we choose to, how about this one, to love someone other than ourselves, that's evidence of the advancing kingdom. Friends, by God's grace, we, the church, are proof that the kingdom has come. Now, the reality is, depending on where you stand, the throne of God can be a terrifying place. Just before our passage in Revelation 20, it gives us a picture of what it's going to be like at the end, at that moment of judgment, there before the throne. And it talks about the throne in very terrifying terms. It's a place so terrible, so terrifying, that it says earth and light flee from it. It talks about those who are lined up and their names are not in the book of life and they're thrown into that eternal fire. However, for those of us who have been thirsty for Jesus, who've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, for us, the throne's going to look a little different. It's not going to be a place of terror. I think the picture for us comes in Hebrews 4, chapter 16. For those of us in Christ, this is what the throne's going to look like. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guys, right now as we speak, Jesus, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He's there so that we can have mercy. That we can have mercy when these things come to pass, when the end of the beginning comes to pass, we can receive mercy because Jesus is there. What we're celebrating at Christmas is the fact that Jesus was born and that He died so that we can receive grace now, even now as we're living through the beginning of the end. We can hope in this future and have assurance because of what we're celebrating in Advent. God has dwelt with us. He's dwelling with us now in the Holy Spirit. And all things are, even now as we speak, being made new. So may you rest in that this Advent season. Let me pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you pursued us when we were yet enemies. Lord, that we love because you first loved us. That Jesus willingly gave up the glory of heaven for the filth and brokenness of earth. And he did so to bring your kingdom to earth, Lord, and to call your people out of darkness. Lord, may that reality thrill us this Advent season in a very real way. And Lord, we do pray that you would take these gifts and offerings now, and you would use them for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.